chapter 2 tonight, completing the chapter, which of course ends with a section on Paul's plans for the immediate future. Now, although we are not so concerned with Timothy as Epaphroditus tonight, we'll read from verse 19, which takes in plans, intentions for Paul's intentions for Timothy. Philippians chapter 2 then, from verse 19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. I have no one like him who will be genuinely anxious for your welfare. For they all look after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But Timothy's worth you know, how, as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself shall come also. And then our verses for tonight. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your minister and messenger. You see there the three things that he was to Paul, and the two he was for the Philippians. My brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and the minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and has been deeply distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. Literally, he says that I may be less sorrowful. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete your service to me. Amen, and thanks be to God. Let's sing. Paul's immediate plans concern these two young men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, and we took time last Sunday evening to look at what he had to say about Timothy and about Paul's own circumstances, his imprisonment, and the question of whether he would be liberated or executed. Now we turn to these brief verses which are concerned with Epaphroditus. And in one sense, what Paul does here is very simple. The structure of the verses are very straightforward. If your Bible is open in front of you, let me show you. Verse 25 describes the kind of man Epaphroditus was. And Paul then speaks, verses 26 to 28, of the reasons for his return, or the reasons for Paul's sending him back. And he ends by indicating, verses 29 and 30, why this man should be welcomed in Philippi, welcomed amongst the Macedonian churches. Now, while that may be very simple, there are nonetheless some very important issues touched upon in these verses, and we must not miss them tonight. Now, it all hinges around one thing, and that is the kind of man Epaphroditus was. He may have been well named. The kind of man he was may be linked to his name, at least in our thoughts. Epaphroditus is a name taken from the Greek goddess Aphrodite. Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty and of love. And there is a loveliness about Epaphroditus which has nothing to do with a Greek goddess, but has everything to do with the Son of God. There is a loveliness in this man which emerges from these few brief words of description that is almost unique in the New Testament. He was a man of loveliness, but his loveliness was that Christ lived within him. Now, it may well have been that Epaphroditus was the son of Gentiles. He may have been Greek by birth and therefore named after Aphrodite. He may have been dedicated to this goddess. It's not really very important, and it's not necessarily so either, because there were many Jewish children in New Testament days who were given Greek names. The New Testament is quite full of them, and not the least, of course, is Timothy, because there's a Greek name. But that's not the point. The point is simply this, that Epaphroditus emerges, and emerges from the page even today, as an attractive Christian man. Now, there should be no other kind of Christian but one who bears the attractiveness of Christ. Christ-likeness is what should mark us all. It's something we've been singing of in that hymn which is wrongly thought of as a children's hymn. Fain I would be as thou art, we have just sung. Give me thy obedient heart. And it goes on, loving Jesus, gentle Lamb, in thy gracious hands I am. Make me, Saviour, what thou art. Live thyself within my heart. Then the world shall always see Christ, the Holy Child in me. Now the truth of Epaphroditus was that he lived that. That Christ emerges in the man and in his life. Now, there should be no other kind of Christian. Because all who have learned the lesson of dying to self in the death of Christ safely and rising in his resurrection to be new creatures. Everyone who has learned this lesson ought to bear the stamp of Christ in their lives. But sadly, many Christians refuse to die the death. And I mean by that, that although they have come to Christ and to faith, they refuse to die the right deaths. They balk at dying to the right kind of self. You know, there's a kind of blindness in us that's willing to see certain faults and certain kinds of faults, but not the ones that need to be dealt with most. And beloved, I include myself in this. I have to. We all must. We have a blindness. Almost a blindness to blindness. That we cannot see what it is that we need to die to. The very thing we need most to learn to die to and bring to the cross for Christ to deal with in his loving surgical care of us is the thing that we hold back. And we will not be compelled to bring the right things to the cross. And I think the reason so many of us falter and so many of us have a tarnished witness and don't bear, as Epaphroditus seems to clearly have borne, the mark of Christ is that we refuse to die the right death. That we don't bring the self we need to bring to Christ. We hang on to the unworthy. And hanging on to the unworthy leads to compromise and to disobedience before God. There are many believers who do not carry the loveliness of Christ in their lives, or at least not as they should, and not as this man and others in the New Testament like him, not like this man does. And that's clear even from these verses. And I say that because he is found nowhere else in the New Testament. This is not the Epaphras of the letter to the Colossians. At least it's very, very unlikely. And so before we look at why the man stands out, and in what way the man stands out as all Christians should but not all do, Let me set before you this thought. Epaphroditus, like many others in the New Testament, is attractive because Christ is attractive. Think of Timothy and Barnabas and Paul himself and others. Attractive because Christ is attractive. Now, you might be saying, but that's very obvious, that's axiomatic. Yes, it is obvious and it should be axiomatic, but it's not necessarily automatically true of us. We are meant to be attracted because we live in Christ and Christ is found in us. Now what you see in Epaphroditus, in the qualities of person that Paul mentions in these just few words and in the service he clearly offered, is a Christ-like, humble obedience to God and a Christ-like concern for other men and women, as Paul would say elsewhere, especially to the church, to the brotherhood. Now, is this not how we are meant to be? And when we are not like this, and if we are not like this, it usually has nothing to do with what we believe or don't believe. It usually has something to do with our actions and our working out of the truth in our lives. It's something to do with what we do and don't do. And from our current studies in the letter of James, we would find an amen from him, wouldn't we? It's not, you see, so much a question of our doctrine or our belief. It's a question of what we are because we are in Christ. It's a question of what we should be because we live in him and he in us. And it's when that union with Christ is fractured, it's when union with Christ is incomplete, there is something unsatisfactory about it, that the image of Christ in us is not clear and the light of the Master is not seen in us. And I want to set that before you before we look any further at Epaphroditus. He shone, he shines, he continues to shine because Christ is the light within the man. Now, there's one other thing that really we have to deal with before we look at what Paul very plainly calls the man, and that is what he knows and what he knows that the Philippian Christians know, but we have to work out. It's assumed, it's implied, but it's not there on the surface of the page. And it's this, that this man, Epaphroditus, was some kind of spiritual leader. Now, that's not very difficult to work out. But I'm suggesting to you that he was some kind of pastor, a minister to the people of Philippi. Now I say that because of the way Paul speaks of him taking a full share in the work of the gospel, working with me. I say that because he speaks of him literally as a minister in verse 25, calling him a minister to my need. And it's not good enough to speak of somebody who takes care of me or takes care of my needs. Because in the Greek the word means someone involved in sacred service, liturgon. And that is somebody who is involved in obedience to God and a working out of that obedience in a particular piece of sacred service. Now, what else can that imply but some kind of pastoral ministry? And you set beside these two things the whole tone of what Paul says. The call to welcome him back again as the one who has a leading place in the work of the Christians in Philippi. And what you're left with is the implication that this man was perhaps their minister. I only say perhaps to that. And here are the events then. Epaphroditus had been sent to Paul. He'd been sent not only to minister to Paul, but to bear a gift from Macedonia. Chapter 4, verse 18, Paul says, I have received full payment and more. I am filled, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So Epaphroditus is not only a messenger, he is a gift bearer and he is a minister. He is to be Paul's chaplain in prison, in Rome or Ephesus, probably in Rome, but he's Paul's chaplain in some sense, and certainly is called to work with Paul as well as working for Paul. And that's a generous thing to do, isn't it? To send your minister to a Christian in prison. But while he's working for Paul, while he's working alongside Paul, he becomes ill. He becomes dangerously ill, and the Philippians somehow hear of this and they become anxious and express their anxiety to Paul. Now in the meantime, Epaphroditus is restored to health. He is healed. And in his turn, he learns of the Philippians' concern. And in turn, he begins to worry for them. And Paul then decides to send him back. And as well as giving that as his reason, that he wants the anxiety to be over, he wants the burden and the care at a distance that's just so unsatisfactory to be met, perhaps there's another reason for sending him back. Paul voices a concern that it's dangerous to stay. Now that may mean that either he's going to become ill again because of the pressures he's under, or it may be that he is literally in danger of his life because he's associated with Paul, and if Paul is found guilty and executed, others around him may suffer too. And he does not want Philippi to be without this minister of grace. And so it's very possible that Epaphroditus was sent back with the letter you have in front of you in his hands. Anyhow, Paul describes the man as three things. Three things, that is, to Paul: a brother, a fellow worker, and a fellow soldier. Three things beside the two he is to the Philippian Christians: a messenger and a minister. He was a brother to Paul. He was a brother to Paul, of course, because in Christ they had one Father. You know, this is one of the great simplicities of the New Testament statement about what we are. And I think it's one of the least understood in the West today. One of the things that really struck me when I first got to know some of the Christian churches in Eastern Europe was that they all addressed each other as brother and sister. And it wasn't an affectation. And it wasn't a false statement of a kind of very shallow concern. It was a genuine way of addressing other people. And when you were asking about a person's faith, you asked, were they a brother? Are they a sister? Now, when Paul calls Epaphroditus a brother, it is not merely a term of affection. He is stating a fact that we have hardly begun to lay hold on, the fact that all believers are siblings. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and I don't think we have begun to take that seriously enough. We are brothers and sisters in Christ with all the commitment and faithfulness to each other that that should mean. And when we speak about unity and harmony within the church, which is what Paul is appealing to for in Philippi, then we are appealing to that which we are in Christ. We are united in Christ, but it's a union that's to be worked out in family terms. And it's in terms of family that we should see and experience the harmony of the Church of Jesus. You can't be a minister of a people of God and not see tragically how families can become deeply divided and hostile. And one of the great sadnesses is when someone's life draws to an end and there are members of their family, brothers and sisters, whom they have not seen for umpteen years and who are unreachable when the person dies. But you know, even when families do so rupture and divide, there is still, even if there is bitterness, there is still surviving there, a kind of reluctant loyalty and commitment that survives it all. Do you know what I mean? He's still my son. She is still my sister when all is said and done. And that indicates the kind of relationships we ought to have in the Church of Jesus Christ. When he uses this word brother, he does not use it lightly any more than he uses the word son lightly when he describes Timothy as his son in the faith, his son in the Lord. Epaphroditus he describes as his brother, and he does not use that word emptily. It's not just endearment. It's a term of genuine love. And I find it significant that this word brother, which Paul uses more in the letter to the Philippians than in any other of his epistles, he uses in such a particular way of this man Epaphroditus. Because Epaphroditus, while he is a brother, is more than that. He, like Timothy, has proved himself through faithfulness, and so he is also called a fellow worker. A fellow worker, of course, in the service of Christ, in the work of the gospel. Now, here is another of Paul's favorite descriptions of Christians. He uses the description a fellow worker of women and men. He speaks of Priscilla and Aquila. He speaks of Apollos, and he could have spoken of Apollos in other terms. He speaks of Aristarchus and Clement and Titus and Tychicus and Timothy too, his son in the Lord. He speaks of Mark, John Mark. He certainly speaks of Philemon. Does he also speak of Onesimus? He may well do. But he speaks about all these people in that term. He calls them fellow workers. Epaphroditus, then, is a brother and a fellow worker. Now, that work he refers to may mean both. His present work in Rome, if it's Rome in which Paul was imprisoned. But it may also be another reference to the work of founding the church at Philippi, although Epaphroditus is not mentioned in Acts chapter 16, is he? But he is a fellow worker. Here is a man whom the free grace of God has made a willing servant. A satisfied servant of Jesus. You know, there are few things that bind us together, heart, mind, and soul, as sharing together in the work of the gospel. As sharing together that motivation that arises from the grace, the free grace of God towards each one of us. It binds us together. You are a brother, he says of Epaphroditus. And you are also my fellow worker. Now there is something to which God still calls Christians. There is something that God is still calling us out to be and to become. To be and to become fellow workers in the gospel. And we're going to need fellow workers. We're going to need them here in the West Kirk in the days that lie ahead. And if you are the one who is prepared to be a fellow worker in Christ, then you are going to be needed. You are needed. Epaphroditus is a brother. He is a fellow worker, but not only these. He is also a fellow soldier. Now, if we say that Paul doesn't call this man a brother lightly or in a kind of formal sense, then to call him a fellow soldier is not to use language lightly either. I mean by that he's not simply referring to the camaraderie of being a soldier with other soldiers. It's not the fellow side of things that's to the fore here. It's the struggle. It's the conflict. This is a reference to the inevitable conflict, to the battle dimension of all Christian service. And we need to take heed of that, and we need to take heart from this. All Christians are called into peace through Christ, who is our peace, but we are also called into conflict. But there's a particular reference here, and I hope you don't think this is special pleading, because it's not. It's because it's here in the text. There is a particular application here to the ministry, a particular application to those who are fellow workers, brothers, and ministers of the gospel. It has something to do with feeding the flock of God, to pastoring God's people, and to preaching the gospel. I say it, as I said, because it's here. Because the servant and worker who leads any flock is a soldier with all the potential conflict that implies. Some of John Calvin's best commentary, you know, is found in what he has to say as he works his way through the little letter to the Philippians. Let me quote Calvin here. Paul recommends Epaphroditus, says Calvin, by many titles: that he is his brother, his helper in the affairs of the gospel, that he is his fellow soldier, by which he expresses the condition of the ministers of the gospel, in that they are engaged in an incessant warfare. For Satan will not allow them to promote the gospel without conflict. Let those then who prepare themselves for edifying the church know that war is declared against them and already prepared. This indeed, says Calvin, is common to all Christians to serve in the camp of Christ, for Satan is the enemy of all. It is, however, more particularly applicable to the ministers of the word who lead in the ranks and bear the standard. And it's no accident that Paul uses this description of those who are embattled. He uses it when he's writing to Philemon of Archippus, remember in verse 2, a fellow soldier. And of course, in the spiritual life, all are servants and all are soldiers for Christ. But there is a particular dimension to serving Christ in serving his people. And I simply leave that before you tonight. Epaphroditus, brother, worker, and soldier. And also, of course, a messenger. Literally, it says he's an apostle. But Paul does not mean, of course, that he is an apostle in the technical sense. He uses it the same way he uses the word for apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where he simply means a messenger, a brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier. Now, if Epaphroditus was all these things to Paul, why send him away when Paul was in need? Why send him back? Verses 26 to 28 tell us. Three reasons. There are more implied, but three are stated. Firstly, that Epaphroditus was anxious. Literally, it says, he is heavy for you. Secondly, that Paul wants the Philippians to rejoice. And thirdly, that I should be less sorrowful. Now let's look at Epaphroditus' anxiety. Hearing of their concern for him made him heavy, made him homesick for them, but in a particular way. Now here, as in Paul himself, is the heart of a pastor for his people. Faults and all, he cares for them. The word for distressed actually should be read deeply distressed. And I say that because it is the same word that is used of Jesus in Gethsemane by both Matthew and Mark. Deeply distressed. Timothy was upset. Epaphroditus was upset. Now, Epaphroditus' illness, what was it? We don't know. people have guessed and have said, well, maybe he was working too hard and that fits with the context and the kind of man he was. Or maybe it was the strain of Paul's imprisonment and the threat to everyone's life who was close to him. Possibly. But these would be causes. What the illness is, we don't know, but he was near to death. Now we know, don't we, from the record in the book of Acts that Paul had the power of the Holy Spirit coursing through his life. Paul had known gifts of healing. Why does Paul not heal Epaphroditus? There's not even a mention here of praying for Epaphroditus, although that does not mean to say that there was no prayer for him. But I just would like you to notice in the bygoing that the New Testament here and elsewhere denies that all will be healed and all must be healed. Paul loved this man, but Paul did not seek healing on this occasion. You know, even those who are very strong in their statements to the effect that the charismata of healing and of miraculous intervention was limited to the apostolic church until the coming of the Holy Spirit bringing Scripture together. Even those who state that in very strong Reformed terms would agree that Paul has the full authority of apostolic power. But Epaphroditus was not healed in that way. And even prayer, which is assumed, is not mentioned. You know, if it were true, and it is not true, that all illness and pain must be brought to Christ and a healing demanded. If it were true, then Paul would never have had the thorn in the flesh. And Epaphroditus, amongst others, would have been healed. And when it comes to prayer, you know, there are times when we can simply and directly ask God for healing. And God has given us these things. But there are other times when we simply do not know what is right to ask. And there are times when what we must ask for is blessing through whatever it is that is breaking God's people. For nearly a year before coming to Inverness, I prayed for a young boy in this town. And I was never free to pray for healing, but that his dying might be blessed. And I understand that it was. That's Epaphroditus' anxiety. Now, Paul is sending him back not just because of that anxiety, but that you may rejoice. That you, Philippians, he says, may rejoice. Now, here's another glimpse into the great heart of Paul. He's facing the possibility of his own death, and he is thinking not of himself, but of them. Now, he has personal needs. He has expressed those very clearly in chapter 1 and towards the end of this chapter 2. But his personal needs come after the needs of others. I think this is a mark of really having died to self. Do you know what it's like to be truly worried or burdened or broken? And someone else comes to you, a brother or sister comes to you and starts to tell you about their problems, and there's something in you wants to scream out, oh, shut up. You think you've got problems. Let me tell you what problems are. Of course you have, so have I. But I tell you, that's not the Christ-like thing. The Christ-like thing is in the midst of your own struggles to care for others. Now here is Paul facing his death, facing physical and emotional weakness, and he is concerned for Epaphroditus, and he's concerned for the purest Christ-likeness in Paul. And I say Christ-likeness, and what can we point to? Think of Jesus on the cross. In the midst of the most appalling agony any human soul ever experienced, he turns to John and to his mother, and he makes them come together. He thinks of her. Woman, behold your son. It's not Christ-like to say to somebody, oh, would you shut up? You've got very little problems compared to mine. And we see this in Paul. That was his other reason then for sending the man back. And there's a third, that he, Paul, should have less anxiety too. Their joy would lighten Paul's burden. Actually, I like to link this with what he says in verse 30 about him nearly dying for the work of Christ. Epaphroditus near death. And what does Paul describe that as? A risk. Now, I don't know whether you're shockable. I hope you're not too shockable. But Paul deliberately uses the language of the bookie shop here. How else can we put it? It's the language of gambling. And what he says is, this man is a high-stake Christian. Or the Americans, would they call that the ante? He uses the language of gambling to describe Epaphroditus. He took a risk. The stakes were high for this man. Now, the risk, I don't think, was simply his health, but his life. I think it was his freedom and his life that he was risking in order to fulfill his commission from the Philippian Christians to Paul. I think it's to do with being imprisoned and perhaps dying. And I find this a rebuke to me, don't you? I certainly find it a challenge, don't you? It's a challenge to easygoing Christianity that takes no risks for Christ. It's a challenge to me when I keep the stakes low. Keeping them low by refusing the narrow way, refusing self-denial and sacrifice, refusing to give over my plans to follow Christ's will. It's a rebuke and a challenge to low-stakes Christianity that refuses responsibility and service. And what we must not do, friends, is to fit Christ into our plans. We are rather to do what this man did and fit ourselves into his plan for us. So then Paul finally says, welcome him back. You see, the possibility is that they wouldn't know any of this, and they would think that even Epaphroditus, their beloved pastor, whatever he was, that even Epaphroditus had somehow pulled out, he'd backed out of service. And Paul says, no, Epaphroditus has been great. Epaphroditus has been a brother and a fellow worker and a fellow soldier. He's a messenger and a minister and a risk taker. He is committed. He is consecrated. And you, Philippians, must rejoice to take him back. And there is no question of his having failed. In other words, esteem Epaphroditus, your minister, highly. Be glad to have him. Be glad to have his ministry back amongst you again. And so Paul is speaking, and Christ is speaking through Paul to the church everywhere and at all times, speaking about the ministry he has given to the church. Could you bear with me if I quote Calvin briefly just once more? Anyhow, he says, speaking of all who have approved themselves good and faithful pastors, he says, they must be held in the highest estimation, for he does not speak merely of one, but exhorts that all such should be held in estimation. They are precious pearls from God's treasures, and the rarer they are, the more worthy of esteem are they. Nor can it be doubted that God often punishes our ingratitude and proud disdain by depriving us of good pastors when he sees that the best that he gives are ordinarily despised. So let everyone then who desires the church to be fortified against the stratagems and assaults of wolves make it his care after the example of Paul that the authority of good pastors be established. As on the other hand, there is nothing upon which the instruments of the devil are more intent than of undermining it, that is, undermining the authority of good pastors by every means in their power. And that leaves me tonight with questions to ask myself. Doesn't it do the same for you? It leaves me tonight without being driven over into anxiety and despair with a question about my priorities and my service to God, a question about my Christ-likeness or the lack of it. We are meant to see in Epaphroditus that which we must all seek. We are meant to be brothers, fellow workers, fellow soldiers in Christ. And above all, we are meant to be high-stakes Christians. Are we committed and consecrated to the Lord Jesus as we should be? Are we committed and consecrated to each other within the church as an expression of our love to him? Are we like him? Is the loveliness of Christ to be seen in us? Make me, Saviour, what thou art. Amen.